Good to see you all here again tonight. If you will grab your Bibles, turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. A little bit of backstory to where this lesson tonight comes from. Last weekend, Clint and Ben and I drove over to Illinois to attend the men's overnight Bible study that is done on an annual basis there. And Psalm 139 came up in one of the lessons to make the point about David and how he was a man after God's own heart. And the point was made from the end of Psalm 139, verse 23, when David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." And the point was made that one of the ways that David was a man after God's own heart was because he opened his heart up to God. And he let God examine him. He poured out his thoughts, and he didn't hide his intentions and motives and struggles and his feelings from God. And so, as men, we need to open up our hearts to God. That's what will make us men after God's own heart as well. And so, as we were talking about that lesson, or someone was giving that lesson, this psalm caught my attention and it intrigued me. And so I wanted to look at it more, and I wanted to share with you tonight some of the things that I find interesting about this psalm today. Hopefully, the point of the psalm will be, the point of the lesson will be to help us pray more deeply and to open up our hearts to God, to a God who already knows us, who already knows our hearts more than we often realize and appreciate. So let's just begin by reading the psalm together. This is a psalm of David. And in the New American Standard Bible, the title is God's Omnipresence and Omniscience. And I think that's true about what the psalm teaches us. The majority of the psalm is really an explanation or an eloquent description of how well God knows us personally and how deeply he knows us. But it's not just about that, just about how God is everywhere and knows all things. Because David is writing these things and communicating these things to God for a purpose. And so keep that in your mind, especially when we get to the end of the psalm. Notice the reason he's talking about all of this. So let's begin Psalm 139, verse 1. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. All right, so I think the psalm breaks down into two basic parts. They're not equal halves, but verses 1 through 18, as we mentioned, really are a beautiful description of how well God knows us and how completely he knows us. But verses 19 to 24 is a plea, a prayer, a petition directed to God, where he asks really for two things. One, he asks for God to judge the wicked. And then number two, he asks God to search him and to know him. So let's go through this psalm. We'll go through it piece by piece. And then at the end, we'll bring up three lessons that we learned about prayer tonight. So first of all, we need to really just dig in and see how deeply God knows us. Verse 1 shows us that God's knowledge of us is personal and it's intimate. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. This is one of the most personal psalms that David ever wrote. It's very deep. I mean, David almost exhausts the dictionary trying to describe how well God knows him. God knows us individually and personally, understands us. He searches us and knows us on an individual basis. And notice also in verses 2 through 5, just how complete his knowledge is of us. In verse 2 and verse 3, there are two pairs to kind of illustrate the extremes of how well God knows us. In verse 2, you know me when I sit down and when I rise up. So God knows us when we're sitting and when we're rising up, or when we're laying down and when we're rising up. It kind of reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we're told to instruct our children when we lie down, when we rise up, when we sit in the house, when we walk in the way. The point is that at every moment we're to do that with our children. Same is true here. God knows us when we sit down, when we rise up. In verse 3, there's another pair. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. I think the Christian Standard Bible says something like, our traveling and our resting. God knows when we're walking, and God knows when we're standing still. So God knows us completely, and everything in between is the point. In verse 2, God knows our actions. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. He knows what we do. He also, in verse 2, knows our thoughts. He knows what goes on in our minds and in our hearts. Notice, you understand my thought from afar. God knows our hearts from a distance. In verse 3, you scrutinize my path and my lying down, again, those actions, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Notice how completely in verse 4 God knows us. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. God knows our actions, he knows our thoughts, and in verse 4, he knows our motives. He knows what we plan to do. He knows what we plan to say even before it comes out of our mouths. I think what David is hinting at here, not really hinting at, but really emphasizing, is that nothing that we do or say is hidden before God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, passage you're familiar with, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That is true on a very broad level. We might say God knows everything, kind of in an abstract sense, but what he's wanting us to think about is God knows me that deeply, and he knows you that deeply and completely. He goes on to say in Psalm 139, in verse 5, not only does God know us so completely, but verse 5, I think, emphasizes how completely he protects us. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. I think he uses that figure of laying hands on God, or laying hand, his hand on us, kind of in a sense of blessing. You know, when someone wanted to bless, whenever Jacob blessed his sons, he laid his hands on them. And so God's complete knowledge of us is coupled with his complete protection and safety on our behalf. But notice in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. And so while God's knowledge of us is so complete, our knowledge of God is so incomplete. God knows us fully, but we can't even begin to grasp just the edges of who God is. When we think about trying to understand how God can know every single person on the planet, 7.5 billion people, on the planet at all times and in all ways and in so deep ways that we see here, it's just impossible for us to grasp that. So God's knowledge of us is full and it is complete. God's knowledge of us is unlimited. He explains several ways that, you know, God's knowledge of us is unlimited in the next few verses. In verse 7, God's knowledge is unlimited by location. It doesn't matter where we are, where we're located, God is there. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Again, you've got a couple of pairs here. If I go up, I think the heavens here represents the sky. You know, if I, in our terms, we might say, if I go to the outer reaches of space, then God is there. There's no place that we can go where God's knowledge of us is not complete. Or if I go down into the depths of the earth, you know, the deepest part of the ocean that is yet to be explored, God is still there. He knows that. In verse 9, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, the idea there in verse 9 is of east and west. So the dawn, of course, takes place in the east. And the remotest part of the sea, if you kind of orient yourself geographically where David would have been at the time, west would be toward the Mediterranean Sea. And to not a seafaring people, this would have been like the furthest place you can go. You know, where did Jonah try to go away from God? Well, he went to the sea. And so east and west, there's no way we can escape from the presence of the Lord. There is nowhere. God's knowledge is unlimited by location. Even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Now, I used to read those verses, particularly verse 7 and 8, thinking that David is trying to flee from the presence of God, that he wants to run away from God. Like Jonah, you know, he tried to run away from the Lord's presence, and I think that there are times when we do want to flee from the Lord's presence. But I don't think David is expressing a desire to go away from him. There may be times when he felt that way. There are times when he certainly did not go to the Lord. When he talks about a time when he did not open up about his sin to the Lord. Psalm 32 addresses that. But the main message of this psalm is not we're trying to escape from the Lord, but we just can't. The message of this psalm is, why would you want to flee from the presence of the Lord? Notice also that God is not like the idols. In our study of 1 Kings recently, we talked about one of the battles that the Israelites had with, I think, the Arameans, the Syrians. And the Israelites won the battle. And so the Assyrians went back home and they regrouped and they said to themselves, the reason we lost the battle is because their God is a God of the mountains. And our God is a God of the valley. So let's fight them on our own, you know, home turf. And they thought of God as kind of limited by geography. And David is saying, that's not the God that we worship at all. He's not limited to the mountains. He's not limited to the hills or valleys or wherever. God is the God of creation. So God is not limited by location. He's also not limited by sight. In verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. If David tries to, you know, say, if people can't see me, then God can't see me. He says, even the darkness is not dark to you. God sees him even in the darkest night. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And this is an important point, especially because the wicked in the book of Psalms often convince themselves that what they're doing is okay because God can't see, they think. For instance, in Psalm 10, verse 11, describing the unrighteous, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And so David is not like the wicked that say, we'll do things in the darkness and God won't notice. Again, contrasting the wicked in Psalm 94 in verse 7, they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. David does not think like the wicked. Instead, David thinks like a righteous person. He understands, again, that God's knowledge is unlimited by sight. Not only that, but it's unlimited by time. He describes in verses 13 through 16, in some of the most beautiful terms, the way the human body forms in the womb. For you formed my inward parts and wove me in my mother's womb. Why is it true that God knows us so intimately like this? Because God made us. It is because of his decree that we exist to begin with. He formed our bodies. He formed our minds. He formed our hearts. In fact, in verse 13, that word that's translated inward parts in the original is the word kidneys. In the ancient way of thinking, the kidneys represent your heart. It's kind of like we use that terminology, the heart, to describe the deepest part of you. And what David is saying is, you know my heart because you formed that part of me. You were there. You made me. Verse 14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So in verse 16, he's talking about how not only was God there and knowledgeable of his physical development in the womb before he was born, but God knew what would come after that. God knew about the days that he would live after he was born. And I think you see here the planning of God. I don't think this necessarily means that God has a specific plan laid out for every person, but in his foreknowledge, he knows what our days are going to be like. I'll add here that I think if there is a passage that shows the evil of taking an unborn life, that it would be this. It shows here that abortion would end a life that God has made, God has seen, and God has planned. And you see that here. God's knowledge of the infant in the womb, or the fetus in the womb, would show that he has planned that life. And so God's knowledge of us is not limited by time. Now think about the time that we live on earth. You know, we tend to think of that as adults, but God knew us even before we were born. So God not only has insight into us, but he has foresight about us. So understanding just how deeply and intimately God knows us, what is your initial reaction to that? That God knows you personally and intimately, that he knows you and your thoughts and motives and your heart so completely, no matter where you are, no matter if people around you see you, no matter what time of life you're in, how do you feel about God knowing you so intimately? I'll be honest, sometimes that's a scary thing for me. There have been times when I wish God didn't know me so well, because I'm ashamed of some of the things I've done. I'm ashamed of some of the things I've thought. But I want you to notice that in this psalm, what David emphasizes is not necessarily just shame before God, but I want you to notice three responses that he has to God knowing him so intimately. In verse 6, he talks about how awed he is that God would know him. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. It was basically saying, who can possibly understand what God understands? Who can possibly grasp the things that God knows about each and every one of us? In verse 14, he responds to God's knowledge of him with gratitude. Notice verse 14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Are you truly thankful that God knows you this deeply? Are you thankful that God knows you? Are you thankful that he knows what you go through? Are you thankful that he knows the sufferings and the wrestlings of your life? I think we need to learn to be thankful that God is so intimately knowledgeable of us. What David is saying here is that a God who knows us this much, boy, he must really care about us. A God who looks into our hearts so intimately this much, well, he must really value us. He must really treasure us as his creation. Indeed, he does. In verse 17, David treasures the fact that he knows, that God knows him. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. So he treasures, he relishes this thought that God would know him this much. He says, I treasure God's vast, incomprehensible knowledge. And so as you look at this psalm and you think about God and how he is omnipresent, that he is everywhere, and he knows us so deeply, he sees us, there certainly is a warning here that we need to be careful of our choices and careful of our walking because God sees us. But the point of this psalm is not just to warn us, you know, kind of a watch your step kind of thing. Rather, this is a blessing to us. The fact that God knows us this much is something that we need to relish and we need to think of as a blessing. I'm trying to give an illustration to make this point. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, you know about Sauron's all-seeing eye. And you know that, you know, Sauron is always searching the earth, Middle Earth, to find that ring. And when Frodo puts that ring on, he feels Sauron's eye bearing down upon him. God's knowledge of us is not the same as Sauron's all-seeing eye. Now, God sees us, and God sees everything that we do, but it is not a curse. It is a blessing. It is something that we need to come to see as a gift. God cares so deeply, this deeply, that he would care to know us. And so this psalm is about God's knowledge of us and how we should respond to that. But as I mentioned, there's a plea that David has to God. There's a petition that he's leading up to. And so there's really two things that David is pleading for. The first, in verse 19, is to slay the wicked. Notice verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not necessarily what I would have expected at the end of this psalm. You've got this beautiful psalm that's so eloquent about God, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, kill the wicked, God. And so we wonder, what's the connection here? He goes from praising God to expressing his anger at the injustice that he is feeling. And maybe the connection is this. He's saying, Lord, you know everything about me. You know my experiences. You know my sufferings at the hand of these wicked people. So God, I want you to do something about it. Why don't you rise up and do something about the wicked that are persecuting me or pursuing me, which we know happened to David a lot. And so he's leading up to this petition. Lord, you know me. You know my thoughts. You know what I'm going through. And so I want you to bring justice to me. Now, I don't think we can move on from this part of the psalm without talking about, it makes us a little bit uncomfortable, especially in verses 21 and 22. Think about what he says about hating the wicked. He hates them with the utmost hatred in verse 22. Is David wrong for saying that? That kind of strikes us as bitter and contentious. We don't have the time to get into a lot of detail about that, but there is a whole category of psalms that are surrounding this very theme. The people of God crying out to him for justice. Bring your justice and bring death, bring judgment upon the wicked. So just really quickly, three things that I would say to that. First of all, in verse 19, David brings his plea before God. He's not taking vengeance into his own hands, but rather he's placing it in God's. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. And so we need to remember that while he is praying this very blunt prayer about what he's going through, he is not taking matters into his own hands. He's not violating what God has said. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, Old Testament principle as well. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If God says, I will take vengeance on the wicked, is it not right in some context to pray that God would do his will, that he would fulfill what he said that he would do? So keep that in mind. He's not taking vengeance into his own hands. He's letting God handle it. Secondly, David is not specifically concerned about himself so much as he's concerned about God here. In verse 20 of the psalm, for they speak wickedly against you, and your enemies take your name in vain. It's not that God doesn't know what these wicked people are doing, but David is concerned that God's name is being blasphemed here, that God's name is being taken in vain, that they are being rebellious against God. And so the source of this prayer is not David's pride, but it's his loyalty to God. He is so loyal to God that he hates to see people treating God this way and people speaking so blasphemous about him. And notice that the people David is speaking of are not just kind of on the fringes of wickedness, but they're blasphemous, they're rebellious against God and violent. And the third thing that I would say about that is that David's heart really reflects God's heart in this psalm. Not necessarily perfectly, because I'm not sure I can say that David was always perfect whenever he said things like this. There were times when David tried to take vengeance. Remember in 1 Samuel 25, I think it is, he tried to strike out with Nabal, and thankfully Abigail was there to kind of stand against that. So David is not a perfect man, but I think you see something of God's heart here. Psalm 11, verse 5, notice what it says of God. It says, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who hates violence, his soul hates. Now, in our modern terminology, that sounds very hateful. But what he's expressing here is his holy justice and his holy vengeance and wrath against the wicked. And so we need to keep that in its context. But you see David's heart reflecting that. So, again, we don't have time to dig more into that. But I want you to think about this. That I think there's an element where we can relate on some level to what David is expressing here. That when we see evil and we see injustice and we see wickedness around us, if we have the heart of David, this is going to be our natural response. Not necessarily to pray hatred things or hateful things about our enemies, but this is just, he's expressing the natural feelings toward evil and injustice. This is not a perfect one-to-one comparison, so please don't take this that way. But how did you feel after 9/11? I mean, how did you feel when you saw people doing extraordinarily wicked things in God's name, doing it supposedly to honor God and glorify God, killing people actively? I mean, that's wickedness right there. That's injustice. I'm sure there was fear. There was fear in me, even as an 11-year-old kid. There was grief, there was confusion, also some anger when we see injustice like that. The question is, what do we do with that? When we see injustice and evil around us, where do we take that? This psalm shows us that we can take that to God, and we can lay that at his feet. Again, This is not meant to say we should actively hate terrorists. We should not. We're commanded to love our enemies and pray for them. But the point is, what do we do when we have those feelings, when we are personally treated unjustly? What should we do with those feelings? Take them to God. Even as ugly as our feelings may be sometimes, we can take them to God. Don't want to dwell too much longer on that, because really, what David is doing in the psalm is not writing this for us to pass judgment upon his words. What he's doing in the psalm, he's writing and expressing these things to God so that God can pass judgment on him, so that God can do that. And the reason I say that is because what he says at the end of the psalm, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." He wants God to look into his heart and to see what's there, to know his anxiety and to examine him. Did you notice that verse 23 used the same words that verse 1 did? In verse 1, David says, just kind of as a matter of fact, "Lord, you have searched me and you've known me." Those two things. God, you know me. But at the end of the psalm, he takes those two words and he turns them into an invitation. And what he is saying is, "Lord, you know me this intimately, and I want you to know me even more. I want you to know me even more deeply." And that's really an amazing thing. You see how deeply David opened up his heart to God? He didn't hold anything back here in the psalm, did he? He just laid it all out before God. David wants God to know his anxious thoughts. David is not at peace with what he's going through. He's not at peace with his surroundings or his circumstances. So what does he do? He takes it and he lays it before God's throne and he says, "Lord, this is my circumstance. You already know it, but this is what I'm going through. And I want you to rise up in your justice and in your mercy and in your righteousness, and I want you to do what you have said you're going to do." There's a lesson for us, that when we're not at peace with our circumstances, when there's something going on in your life, it doesn't necessarily have to be that you're mistreated, anything. Take that to God. Ask God to search your heart. So David seeks God's face and brings his trouble to him for two reasons. Two reasons he says that. Number one, he wants God to test him. "Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me." David wants God to test him, to examine him. It's kind of like he's visiting a physician and saying, "Lord, I'm here and I want you to examine my health. Try me, put me to the test, as it were, for the purpose of being corrected." At the end of verse 24, "and lead me in the everlasting way." If there is some hurtful or some violent way in him, he's willing to correct that. He is willing to be led or guided in the correct way. So he wants to be tested and he wants to be corrected. What a beautiful psalm this is. And I think there are three lessons for us tonight on prayer that we need to take. Number one, I've often wondered myself and heard people also wonder, so I know it's not just me, just, you know, in my own mind, why do we pray to God when God already knows what we need and what we think and what we feel? I mean, if this psalm is true, God knows us that intimately, then what's the point of prayer? Why do we take those things to God? Well, David saw no problem doing that. He saw no inconsistency with God already knowing him and he bringing his petitions to God. A couple of other passages to consider here. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching about prayer. And he's teaching about being worried or anxious, and that we shouldn't worry about our clothing, our food, our drink, whatever it is. Verse 31, Matthew 6, 31, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things." God knows we need those things, so don't be worried about them. God's going to take care of you. But does that mean we don't pray about those things? Look at chapter 6 in verse 11. In the model prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." God knows we need to eat, but he also wants us to come to him and ask for our daily bread. God wants us to come to him in faith, in trust, for what he knows we need. It's not that we're just bringing to him the information. He's not going to feed us unless we pray for that. He doesn't, like he's out of our, or that we're out of his range of sight or something. That's not the point. We're not bringing information to God. We're bringing ourselves to God. One other passage in John chapter 21. This isn't a passage about prayer necessarily, but it's a conversation Jesus had with Peter. The end of the Gospel of John, Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And there's a lot we could say about that. Three times because Peter denied him three times. But and each time he says, "I love you," Jesus responds, "Tend my lambs," or "Shepherd my sheep." But in verse 17, Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Why did Jesus ask him three times, "Do you love me?" If he already knew that Peter loved him. And Peter, it wasn't for Jesus' benefit. It was for Peter's benefit. I think the point is that God wants to draw out of us our love and our faith and our trust in him. That's what prayer is about. Prayer is not for God's benefit. Prayer is for us to come to him, to cast our cares upon him. Again, it's not bringing information to God. It's bringing ourselves to God. James chapter 5, verse 13 tells us, if you're suffering, then pray. If you're cheerful, sing praises. The point is, whatever circumstance you're in, take it to God. Take it to God. He already knows, but he wants you to come before him. Second lesson to learn from this is that godly prayer welcomes God's examination. I think one of the maybe biggest struggles that we may face in prayer is that we may hide in prayer. We approach the Lord and we may say a set number of words or say set phrases, but we really hide what's really in our heart, the depths of our soul. Maybe there's a corner of our heart that we're not willing to spill before the Lord for whatever reason. Maybe we're fearful, or there's mistrust, or there is shame. There is maybe some hidden sin in our lives or something like that. But this psalm shows us that we need to welcome God's examination. What do we have to fear before a God who cares for us this deeply? Do we really have reason to fear before God? Hebrews chapter 4, it's really helpful in this. It shows us that we can bring our prayers with confidence before the throne of grace because of Jesus. Not because we're so good, but because Jesus has gone before us and because he is our mediator. So we don't have to hide in prayer. Let's not hide in prayer. If we hide in prayer, it's kind of like visiting a doctor because you've been having some symptoms, maybe chest pains or headache or something, and you get into the exam room and he walks in and he says, "How are you doing?" And you say, "I'm great. I'm fine. Everything's good. I'm perfect." And it's like, well, why are you there to begin with? And this is not to say that if we have been hiding in our prayers that God hasn't heard us or anything like that, but hopefully to help us see that Psalm 139 shows us God already knows. And so welcome his examination because he loves you so deeply. He wants you to open up that corner. He wants you to welcome him into your heart. Allow God to see inside and examine. That tells us that sometimes our prayers may not be very pretty. You read some of the Psalms, some of them are not very pretty, even some part of this psalm. Honest prayer isn't always pretty. But God really isn't concerned about pretty, is he? He's more concerned about honest. He's concerned about us being open before the Lord. So we need to welcome God's examination. Thirdly, we need to welcome God's correction. if we open up our hearts before the Lord in those dark corners, then we also need to be willing to say, Lord, I want you to correct me. As David ends this psalm, lead me in the everlasting way. That's the point of opening up so deeply before the Lord. If God knows our flaws, if he knows our struggles, if he knows our weaknesses, if he knows the areas where we are spiritually unhealthy, then God also knows the remedy for that. He knows the cure. He knows the medicine for that. So he can prescribe that for us, but only if we come to him with a willing heart, being willing to open up to him and welcome his correction. So I hope that this psalm has been helpful for you in thinking about prayer. I know that it has really challenged me to think more about prayer, to open up before the Lord. At the end of the day, let's try to be more fervent in our prayers. Let's try to be more honest in our prayers. That we can say to God, search me, O God, and know my heart. And if there's some way tonight that we can help you spiritually, maybe you've been struggling as a Christian, we're here to pray with you and for you. We're not here to mock you, but we are your family. You know that. We know how much you love us, or we love you, and we hope that you will think about that. If there's some way we can help you tonight, why don't you come to the front as we stand and as we sing.